Well, back in 2011, Holly's friend Rebecca was visiting her while she was in Connecticut. And Holly wanted to be a good hostess, so she took her to Boston to tour the city. And as they were touring the city, they found themselves at the Holocaust Memorial. And Holly then commented, she remembers this, told me the other night, she says, "Wow, World War II was really not that long ago. Started in 1941. And Rebecca responded with furrowed eyes, saying, "Don't you mean 1939? And they went back and forth, both confident that they were right as to when World War II started. Now, you might be thinking that Holly was right. World War II was from 1941 to 1945. But it's important for you to understand that Rebecca was visiting from Austria. And in Austrian history, World War II began in 1939. Now, it was through this conversation that Holly's perspective on historical information changed. She realized that she didn't have the whole picture, rather only part of it. Now, as we consider Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 16 today, we will see that as a result of his encounter with the living God, Habakkuk also has a radical perspective change, one that will change his life forever. And so in this passage this morning, we are going to see the following three things. First, Habakkuk remembered God's deliverance. Second, Habakkuk received a majestic vision of God. And then third, Habakkuk responded with trembling, humble submission. So remembered, received, responded. Three R's. That's where we're going to be heading this morning. And so let's begin. Remember that Habakkuk 2 consisted almost entirely of God's response to Habakkuk for his complaints and questions. And after hearing all that God said, Habakkuk then responds with a prayer. We don't know how much time has passed since Habakkuk heard God's response, but frankly, that's irrelevant. What is important to understand is that Habakkuk 3 is a prayer to God in the form of a psalm. There are several clues that point to the fact that this is indeed a psalm. In verse 1, it says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. Now, the term the Shigionoth is a Hebrew word only used in Psalm 7. And though we don't know exactly what it means, it most likely is some musical terminology. Another clue is that throughout the prayer, the term Selah is used. Now, outside of this passage, the Hebrew word Selah is only used in the Psalms. The Hebrew word Selah is also a mystery. We don't know his exact definition, but it too is likely a musical term, perhaps indicating a pause in between stanzas or a pause in between the lyrics of the psalm. And the last clue is found in the very last line of Habakkuk 3, which is in verse 19, where it says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments." Now this too is only used in the Psalms and indicates that Habakkuk 3 very well and almost assuredly was sung like a psalm by the Jews. And so these clues point to the fact that Habakkuk 3 was a prayer that was in the form of a psalm. Now notice how Habakkuk starts off his prayer. He prays in the beginning of verse 2, take a look at it in your Bibles, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear." Now the report and the work of the Lord that Habakkuk is referring to is talking about God's deliverance of his people in the past. That could be how God delivered his people from their enslavement to Egypt. It could be how he delivered them from their enemies as they went on the way from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. It could be how God delivered the people of Judah from the Assyrians, or any other events in which God rescued his people from their enemies. And as he remembers God's past deliverances, Habakkuk is humbled by God's presence. Instead of accusing God, instead of questioning God as he did before, Habakkuk now stands in fear and wonder and awe and reverence of the Lord and of his deeds. The greatness and splendor of God's deliverance and how he did it causes fear and reverence and trembling to arise in Habakkuk. Now, as he sits in this reverent awe of God, Habakkuk then pleads with God, saying in verse 2, take again, look at your Bibles, in verse 2, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Now the it here is pointing back to what he just said. It's talking about the past deliverances, the works that God has done. And so Habakkuk is therefore asking God, he's saying, in these days, God, revive your past work of deliverance for your people. In these days of hardship and trouble, make your work of deliverance known once again. Do it again, God, and rescue your people. That is what Habakkuk is praying in verse 2. Now, verse 2 ends with Habakkuk also praying, in wrath, remember mercy, which simply means, in the midst of the wrath that you are presently and righteously pouring out, remember to show mercy towards your people. Remember to show your mercy when you cause your judgment to come down on us. Now, we here this morning would be wise and benefit greatly if we follow Habakkuk's model here in verse 2. We must remember daily, we must remind ourselves daily of how God has delivered us in the past. We must remind ourselves daily of how God has delivered us in the past. That could be remembering how he saved us from our sins, or how he provided in some tangible way at the exact time that we needed, or maybe remembering one of the countless ways that he has answered our prayers. Remind yourself of how God has delivered you in the past, and then plead with him to do it again. Plead with him to mercifully deliver you from your present circumstances as he did in the past. Lord, you delivered me from my doubts in the past. Do it again in this season of doubt. Father, you have delivered me from this temptation before. Show me your mercy again and deliver me from this temptation. God, you've saved me from this spiritual warfare. Have compassion on me and deliver me like you did before. Lord, the waves of despair are crashing around me, and they are relentless. I feel like I am drowning. Come and pull me up out like you've done in the past. And so, remember God's past deliverances, and may it lead you to pray for mercy to endure your present circumstances. Now, all of that goodness was packed just into verse 2. But there is more to Habakkuk's prayer than verse 2. And so we're going to focus now on verses 3 through 15, where Habakkuk receives a majestic vision of God. Notice first in verses 3 and 4 that God is described in majestic terms. His splendor or his majesty, along with his praise, covers the heavens and the earth. When he uses the phrase the heavens and the earth, that is meant to point to all of creation. There is nothing excluded in those things. All of creation is witness to God's majesty and splendor. The brightness of his majesty is likened to light, even the sunrise, as it says at the beginning of verse 4. But according to the end of verse 4, this is interesting, his glory and his might is so bright that he must veil his power. He must only partially reveal his majesty, because a full revelation of it would be too great for us to see. We literally need new resurrection bodies with new resurrection eyes in order to gaze upon the glory of the Lord, and one day we will have it. So we first see that God in his splendor, and then in these verses, verses 3 to 15, we see God coming as an all-powerful warrior. God is coming as an all-powerful warrior in verses 5 through 15. Now, the language and the symbolism is sometimes hard to understand, and so I'm going to quickly walk through these verses. But let me first start back in verse 3 because there's something I need to mention. Read the beginning of verse 3 again. It says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, Teman, which also is a Hebrew word meaning south, Teman, along with Mount Paran, are locations that are south of the nation of Judah. Okay? Now, while we don't know the exact precise locations of Mount Paran, we do believe that it is in the vicinity, in the area of Mount Sinai, as Numbers chapter 10, verse 12 alludes to. And so, you might be saying, what's the point of saying this? Why is it saying that God came from Teman, came from Mount Paran? It's not a place of his origin. It's a place that he's coming from. And I think that there are two reasons why Habakkuk prays this. I believe, first, it's to remind God's people that just as he, the Lord, was with them in the wilderness regions of Teman and Mount Paran, when they left Egypt and were heading to the Promised Land, just as God was with them then, he is with them now. He has not left them. He has not abandoned them. God is with them. And I think it is also intended to remind the people that just as God protected and delivered and fought for his people on the way to Canaan, so God will fight for his people and defeat their enemies at his time that he appoints. And so God the warrior is coming, and part of his entourage, part of his retinue, so to speak, is, according to verse 5, pestilence and plagues. It's an interesting company to travel with. But the point in saying this is that God is going to use pestilence and plague in order to accomplish his good purposes, specifically to punish the enemies of his people. Now, if you take a look at verses 6 and 7, this then points to God as the infinitely powerful God over the entire universe. Even the eternal mountains and hills, which are symbols of eternal, everlasting things, things that do not move. Even these mountains shake, they quake in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. The earth and everything in it is at the Lord's disposal, and he can do whatever he pleases. The idea here is that all people and all of creation are powerless before the all-powerful God. No one can resist him or thwart his will. Instead, they tremble at his omnipotence and at his majestic might, as verse 7 indicates. Now take a look at verse 8. I'm going to read verse 8 for you now. In verse 8, Habakkuk says, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation?" Now, in these two questions, the implied answer to both of them is no. The Lord's anger was not against the Nile River when God turned it into blood. No, God's anger was not against the Red Sea when he parted it in two so that the Israelites can pass through and then closed it up over Pharaoh's army. Rather, the Lord's anger was kindled against God's enemies, against the nations that were committing injustices against his people. Now don't miss this. What this means is that God is not indifferent to our suffering. He is not uncaring of the injustices committed against us. He cares deeply, and he is moved to anger and to pour out his wrath upon the enemies of true believers. Now, when his anger is kindled against them is up to God. He will determine when it will happen, and it will happen at his appointed time, not ours. But what verse 8 reveals is that God is not indifferent to the events or the injustices of your life. He cares, and he will act in his perfect timing, even if that timing might be the final judgment. Now, verses 9 through 12 then paint a picture of creation's response to God as a warrior coming in his all-powerful might. In these verses, we see the rivers, the mountains, the oceans, the sun, the moon, all of these powerful, these mighty powers of creation, all of them acknowledge God as far superior in power. Then in verses 13 through 15, we get a clearer vision of why God is coming as a warrior. In verse 13, take a look at your Bibles, we read, "You," that is the Lord, "went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." And so what we see here is that God is coming as a warrior in order to save, in order to rescue his people, his anointed people. And he will deliver his people by crushing the head of the wicked, verse 13, by piercing those who came to scatter them into exile and sought to devour them, that's verse 14, and by trampling the enemies of his people who committed injustices against them, that's verse 15. God will act on behalf of his people, and he will destroy their enemies. And once again, that deliverance will happen at God's appointed time. It's worth noting that back in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, the prophet accused God of not acting to save his people. And now here, the prophet receives this majestic vision of God. He sees him as a warrior coming to deliver his people from their enemies. He prays and professes that the Lord will indeed save them, even if it is not in the time frame that Habakkuk was hoping for. Now, before I move on to my final point, let me say this by means of application. As you read your Bibles, you receive a majestic vision of who God is. You see Him as the all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly good and righteous, faithful, and totally sovereign God. And He is for you and not against you. He never leaves you, and He never turns a blind eye to the injustices of your life. He never abandons you. He never forsakes you. He is with you always. And so, my exhortation for you is to read your Bibles and receive the majestic vision of who God is. All of us are guilty of thinking God is smaller than He actually is. We all need to get a bigger, grander, greater, more majestic view of our God. And as we study the Scriptures, we receive that bigger, more majestic view of God. And it will lead you to trust that He is the all-powerful warrior who fights for you and is with you always. And so, brothers and sisters, receive a majestic vision of God by faithfully reading the Word. We now turn to consider Habakkuk's reaction to this staggering vision of the majestic God. The response is found in verses 16 through 19, but we will only have time today to look at verse 16. So let's read verse 16 again. In response to what Habakkuk sees in verses 3 through 15, in response to seeing the majesty of God, here's what Habakkuk says, verse 16. He says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." So we see that Habakkuk responded with both trembling and humility. Trembling and humility. Let's take a look at one of those, each one at a time. Upon receiving the vision of the Almighty Warrior God coming to save His people, it caused Habakkuk to tremble in reverent fear. Habakkuk says at the beginning of verse 16, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." That's completely understandable. If the mountains, like Mount Everest or Mount Rainier or Mount Kilimanjaro or Mount Sinai, and the rivers like the Nile River or the Amazon or the Jordan or the Euphrates, if the mountains and the rivers quake at God's presence, why wouldn't we? He is the God that is all powerful, who has all authority, who's in control over all things, and does all that He pleases. It is right to fear and tremble in His presence. Now, for the unbeliever, that fear and trembling is of His righteous judgment and His omnipotent wrath that is against them. For the believer, though, that fear and trembling is a reverent awe of His infinite being, of His infinite power, of His majestic greatness, and of his blinding glory. The believer has a right fear of the Lord, in which he rejoices and trembles in his presence. Now, after responding with trembling to the majestic vision of God, Habakkuk then responds with humility. While still in reverent awe of God, Habakkuk prays, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Notice two things from that statement. First, Habakkuk's response to the Lord is one of humble submission to God and His ways. Even though he does not understand God's plans or why God is doing things in the particular way that he's doing them, Habakkuk resolves to submit to God and his ways. Habakkuk is not complaining. He's not accusing God like he did before. Rather, he trusts in the Lord and what he is doing. He is quietly waiting for the Lord. Second, Habakkuk is content knowing that God will most certainly judge their enemies. And that day of trouble for their enemies is a day of God's own choosing. He does not need to know when that day will happen in order to be content. Understand that. He's not saying, "God, just tell me in the next 20 years that they're going to be dealt with, and then I'll be content." No. He quietly waits for the Lord. He is okay, and he is content simply knowing that that day is coming. He's okay with the fact that it might not be in his lifetime, and spoiler alert, it wasn't. Habakkuk is content to quietly wait for the Lord to act. Now, upon having an encounter with the majesty of God, Habakkuk resolves to contentedly wait in faith, because he knows that God's ways are always good and perfect. Then Habakkuk can be content and wait for the Lord, trusting that he will act at exactly the right time and in exactly the right way. We would do well to do likewise. This is massively important because much of the Christian life is waiting for the Lord. And we do not like waiting. Not one bit. It makes us feel unsettled, anxious, out of control, uncomfortable. It makes us feel like if nothing is happening now, then it will never happen. Worried waiting is waiting that has seeds of doubt and mistrust in the Lord and in His ways. You're doubting that God is not going to act, that God is not going to provide. Or you're doubting and not trusting that how God acts is not going to be good. But we know that God works together all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And so just like Habakkuk, when you encounter the majesty and beauty and glory and power of God, as you read your Bibles, it transforms you to trust God more. When you see the goodness and the holiness and the sovereignty of God, you willingly and joyfully and humbly and fearfully submit to God and His ways. The more you encounter God in His Word, the more you will be content with His plans and His timetables, because you trust Him. You will contentedly wait for the Lord. And so when you want healing for yourself or for a loved one, you contentedly wait in faith. You trust that God, according to His wisdom and good purposes, will bring about healing. And that healing may be in this lifetime, or it might be in heaven. You are content trusting that God knows the best and the right and the perfect time to act and heal. When you need guidance for some big decision, you contentedly wait in faith for God to instruct you. You trust that God is faithful to His promise in Psalm 32:8. In Psalm 32:8, it says, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God will do it. He will guide you. He will instruct you. He is a God who is faithful to His word and to His promises. You do not need to doubt that He will not instruct you. He most certainly will guide you. And rooted in a deep trust in Him and in His faithfulness to His promises, you contentedly wait for Him to instruct you in His perfect timing. When you desperately desire a loved one to be saved, and they have continually rejected your witness to the gospel, you contentedly wait in faith. You trust that God can save anyone at any time. Anyone is just one conversation away from being saved. I believe that with all of my heart. Every single person is just one conversation away from being saved. Remember what Jesus said after His interaction with the rich ruler in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. The rich ruler walked away with great sorrow because he had a lot of possessions. And Jesus said to him, sell all you have and follow me. And he didn't want to sell everything. And so with great sorrow he walks away. And this is what Jesus says, starting in verse 24. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Then those who heard it said, then who can be saved? What they were saying is that Jesus, if you're telling us that it is impossible, that just as it is impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven, then who could be saved? They were just, their minds were just blown. They just didn't understand. God, how can anyone be saved then? And this is what Jesus says. What is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, it's impossible for man to save himself, just as it is impossible for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. But it's entirely possible for God to save them. That's easy for God. God does the impossible, and He saves wretched, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, Christ-rejecting sinners. And so, in your next conversation with your hard-hearted, God-rejecting, stiff-necked loved one, the Holy Spirit could absolutely blow into the cemetery of their soul and breathe new life into them and give them faith and cause them to believe and raise them from the spiritual death to spiritual life. Because it's impossible for us to do it, but it's possible for the Holy Spirit, who is God, to do it. And so what does that mean for us? That means in your desperate desire to see your loved ones saved, trust in the Lord and contentedly wait in faith. Trust that God will always do what is right, and He will always save those whom He has chosen and called. Trust in your good sovereign God and contentedly wait in faith. To be clear, though, as we contentedly wait, we still do things. We pray and pray and pray, and we pray some more for healing, for guidance, for salvation. We take action that's in step with Scripture that seems best to us given what we know. We continue to bear witness to the gospel. And we do all of these things in faith. That is, we do these things while trusting in the Lord and submitting to Him, submitting to His good plans, His good purposes, even if we don't know what they are. Brothers and sisters, trust in the Lord and contentedly wait for Him in faith. Now, at this point, I really wanted to talk about verses 17 through 19. I'm so eager to unpack these next three verses and reveal them to you because they are so important for the Christian life in following Jesus. But I don't have time to do it justice. So you'll have to, here we go, practice contentedly waiting until next Sunday. And so be sure to come back next week as we, Lord willing, consider the final lines of Habakkuk's prayer and the final verses to the book of Habakkuk. Until then, I encourage you to follow Habakkuk's footsteps and do the following. First, remember God's past deliverances and mercy. And let that help you endure your present circumstances. Second, receive a majestic vision of God by reading your Bible. And third, respond with fear-filled submission to God by contentedly waiting for the Lord in faith. Remember, receive, respond. Remember God, receive God, respond to God. And so go from here and live a God-centered, God-exalting, God-dependent life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do remember your past deliverances. We remember the many ways that you have rescued us from temptation, that you've saved us from spiritual attack, from the many times that you have provided for us, the countless ways that you have helped us that we are completely unaware of. And let's not forget, God, the way that you have saved us from our damnation, saved us from our sins, so that we might be your beloved child whom you love and with whom you are well pleased with. And so we remember these things, Lord God. Would it lead us to deeper trust in you, deeper love in you, and deeper commitment to you and your ways? Would we rejoice with fear and trembling? Would we not look at you flippantly as just another one of our friends and chums, but would we be in reverent fear of you, the all-powerful, almighty God, who is the warrior who fights for us and not against us, and who will one day vindicate all the injustices and will defeat all of your enemies. And so, God, give us a right fear of your presence. And Lord, I pray that you would also help us to trust you so deeply, to read your word and see who you are clearly, and would it lead us, God, to contentedly wait in faith for you. Lord, we don't understand everything that happens to us. We don't know why certain things happen in the certain order that they do. We don't understand why you are withholding things that seemingly are really good to us, or things that are seemingly really good to other people, like salvation, or why you're withholding healing from someone with cancer. We don't know why, God, you do the things that you do, but help us to trust in you. And help us to contentedly wait for you in faith. Lord God, oh how we love you and oh how we need you. Help us to rejoice in who you are and to wait for you in faith. We ask these things, Jesus Christ, in your mighty name. Amen.